Luke 1. Being the season of Advent, I wanted to look at a passage closely connected to Christmas. The story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is what we'll be looking at, and the birth of their son, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Luke 1 also covers the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary, but for sake of time, we'll skip over that and focus on Zechariah. So we'll have to skip a bit of chapter 1, and it's a longer passage, but I think it's worth reading it all to get the whole story. So Luke 1, and we'll start in verse 5. Church, hear the words of the Lord God Almighty. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, for he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute, and when his time of service had ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." And here's where we'll skip to verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy on her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." We'll end the reading there. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to worship you. May the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth strengthen us, encourage us, and instruct us. We know this is only possible by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The Gospel of Luke opens 400 years after the last book of the Old Testament was written. There was a promise of a coming Messiah spoken of then, yet in terms of special revelation, God has been silent for centuries. God works in history with periods of intense revelation and then silence as the people of God work out the new revelation. We have the privilege of living in the final of these quiet periods as the church advances its mission of spreading the good news of the gospel to all nations. In the time Luke is writing about, surely some were beginning to question God, if God would keep his promise. Luke accounts for us the very first stirrings as God begins unfolding the next chapter of redemptive history. And this would be the most dramatic chapter of all, because God himself would come to earth. Luke first gives us some historical context. The story opens during the reign of King Herod. This is Herod the Great, the first of many Herods who would rule over the Jewish people. Herod helped to rebuild the second temple where Zechariah served, but he was hated as a king. In fact, he was not strictly speaking Jewish. He was an Edomite, descended from Esau, not in the line of Jacob. Luke adds the detail about the reign of Herod, though, to do more than just give us historical context. It shows that the narrative that follows has political implications. Yes, King Herod was reigning in Judea, but the King of Kings is coming. So our story focuses on an older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah served in the priestly order of Abijah. And in 1 Chronicles, there's an accounting of King David separating the 24 divisions of priests. So he broke up 24 priestly divisions from the descendants of Aaron. Each of these 24 divisions were responsible for twice a year to come to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. And they would offer sacrifices and lead the people in worship. We also are told that Elizabeth was descended from the daughters of Aaron, and so their offspring would be able to trace their lineage back to Aaron, the first high priest, on both their father's and mother's side. In verse 6, Zechariah and Elizabeth are explicitly called righteous before God. The Bible uses this terminology occasionally. Some other examples are righteous Noah in his day. We also have it said about Simeon, who met baby Jesus in the temple courts, and also Cornelius, the Roman soldier in the book of Acts. The Bible calls these men righteous, but Paul in Romans quotes the psalmist and says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." So how do we reconcile these? Of course, there's no contradiction. Paul is stating that no man descended from Adam can look to themselves, to their own righteousness for salvation. All our deeds are as filthy rags. In faith, we must look to a righteousness outside of ourselves, to the righteousness of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who purchased righteousness on our behalf by the spilling of his blood. This saving righteousness was obtained in the same way before and after the cross. If you lived before the cross, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, you had faith looking forward that the Messiah would come. And our faith looks backward to the already completed work of Jesus Christ. Zechariah has his name spelled out here as righteous, as having a righteous standing explicitly here in the text of Scripture. But Christian, we too have our name written in a book, the Lamb's Book of Life, sealing our righteousness from before the foundation of the world. We were not just told that the couple was righteous before God. The text adds that they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Simply put, they did what God told his people to do. While the first part of verse 6 refers to their justification, their once declared right standing before God, this second part refers to their sanctification, the ongoing work of the Spirit in their lives. This verse is a reminder that yes, we are saved by faith alone, but that this saving faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by a desire to do the will of our Master and the discipline to live out his commands. Blameless does not mean here sinless. Even later on in this passage, we see Zechariah is disciplined for his lack of faith. And Romans 14 clearly teaches that for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So they aren't blameless in the fact that they're sinless, Rather, they are blameless because they were quick to seek forgiveness, never hiding or making excuse for sin. The couple actively walked in the forgiveness of their Lord and in obedience. Despite the joy of their salvation, this couple had a great sadness in their life. They had no children. Elizabeth was barren, and they were getting on in years. They had probably resigned themselves to never having children. Barrenness, especially God overcoming barrenness, is a persistent theme of the Bible. Abraham was promised to be the father of many nations, and yet God did not open Sarah's womb until she was 90 years old. Rachel was barren and jealous of Leah, but in Genesis 30 we read, "Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach.'" Similarly, Hannah, after many years of weeping for a child, prayed at the temple, and the Lord gave her Samuel. The Psalms declare that God gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. As we already read this morning, the same will be done for Elizabeth. These miraculous births, God overcoming barrenness, even being past childbearing years, all point to the most miraculous birth of all, the virgin birth. This is a bit of an aside on barrenness, but I'll tie it in later. How does our culture view barrenness? The psalmist says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." Fruitfulness, the opposite of barrenness, is a blessing. And yet, we live in a society that celebrates and promotes barrenness. Our wicked culture enshrines into the law the rights of child sacrifice with abortion. It forces the celebration of fruitless homosexuality and calls sterilizing transgender surgeries loving. It is difficult to find much clearer cases of a sinful people calling evil good. We pray that God would drive away these self-destructive practices, and may He do so through the light of the church. May the church be a people who cherish our children and persevere in bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. For each of these abominations, we have to paint a positive picture of what it means to live for Christ. May we hold in high esteem God-ordained marriage and be a people who show forth the beautiful distinctives of manhood and womanhood, how each is God-ordained and has a specific place in the family, the church, and society. Ultimately, cultures throughout history who engage in these wicked practices and others do so because they hate God. But being unable to get at God, they instead attack His image here on earth. They hate fruitfulness because it creates more image bearers, and they hate image bearers because they hate God. We need to renew a rightly ordered biblical love of humanity, and with a prophetic voice, speak out against these and many other sins in both word and deed. Like I said, I'll tie our culture of barrenness into the story more in a bit, but for now, let's go back to verse 8. It's time for Zechariah's priestly division, the division of Abijah, to actually serve in the temple. So Zechariah arrived at Jerusalem for his week-long duty. Lots would be cast to decide who would perform the duties, and they fell to him to perform the duties in the holy place. There were approximately 18,000 priests across all the various divisions. So being chosen to perform these priestly duties was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Zechariah was chosen to perform the duty of burning incense on the altar of incense. In Exodus 30, God exactly lays out the structure of this altar and how it was to function. Twice a day, a fragrant incense was to be offered up to the Lord. Zechariah enters the holy place to perform one of these twice daily burnings while the people outside are offering up prayers. During this hour, while Zechariah is offering up incense, something unexpected happens. An angel of the Lord, Gabriel, appears on the right side of the altar. Consistent with the other numerous appearings of angels, Zechariah is struck with fear. And Gabriel encourages Zechariah with the familiar angelic greeting, "Do not be afraid." The fact that so many angelic encounters, who are just messengers of the Most High, strike fear into those receiving the news should strike a reverent fear of the Most High into our hearts. The angel declares that Zechariah's prayer has been answered. Elizabeth will conceive a son. Obviously, Zechariah and Elizabeth had earnestly prayed for a child throughout their lives. Gabriel gives us many details now about the son to be born. First, he gives us the boy's name, John, which means the Lord is gracious. The Lord was gracious to answer the prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth, but more so, he was gracious because the child will prepare the way for the Messiah. God has remembered his promise, It is a time for rejoicing and gladness. Secondly, we learn the Son must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Why does the Bible put these two things together, the drinking of wine and the filling with the Spirit? Abstaining from wine and strong drink was part of the Nazarite vow. The purpose of the vow was to totally consecrate oneself to the service of the Lord. Ephesians 5 makes a similar connection between wine and the filling of the Spirit. It reads, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, of course, this is a prohibition against drunkenness and not wine in general. But the contrast in Luke is deliberate. It is as if to say, John will be so continually and exclusively filled by the Spirit that wine has no place in his life at all. And that's not to be prescriptive to our lives today, but had special symbolic significance in the life of John. Verse 16 and 17 are echoes of the closing verses of the Old Testament. If you would, turn back with me to Malachi 4. In verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." John, the son who is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, will turn the children of Israel back to their God. Jesus confirms this was the role of John the Baptist after the transfiguration. In Matthew 17, talking to the disciples, he says, "Tell no one of this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The revival that John the Baptist brings is not just described as the people turning back to God. Of course it is that. But it's also described as more. It's described as the hearts of fathers turning to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Our God is a covenant-making God, and his covenants last for 1,000 generations. God works through families, churches, and nations who faithfully pass the promises of God from one generation to the next. If you turn back from Malachi now to back to Luke 1, you might have noticed that the end is a variation from what we saw in Malachi. Luke's reads, "to turn the hearts of fathers to the children." But instead of directly quoting Malachi with "to turn the hearts of children to their fathers," it instead says "to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just." Children is replaced here by disobedient. John the Baptist and Jesus had extremely harsh words for their generation and its religious leaders. They called them a brood of vipers, children of the devil, an evil and adulterous generation, a faithless and twisted generation. Using disobedient in place of children highlights the faithlessness of that generation. And replacing fathers with wisdom of the just emphasizes the children being turned back to the faithful covenant keepers that came before them, like Zechariah and Elizabeth. The news of the angel is so great that Zechariah literally can't believe it. His first response is to ask for a sign. He says, "How shall I know this?" Despite the many stories in the Old Testament of God granting children to the old, Zechariah still cannot look past their age. After Zechariah gives his explanation for why this cannot come to pass, Gabriel gives his reason for why it will. He was sent from the presence of God. That should be reason enough to believe. But there will be a sign, although it's probably not what Zechariah was hoping for. Zechariah's inability to speak is both a sign of God's power and discipline for his unbelief. So Zechariah finishes his week of service and returns to his wife, and just as was promised, Elizabeth conceives. In a gentle and quiet spirit, Elizabeth keeps herself hidden for 5 months, probably not wanting to expose herself to public spectacle. But during this all, she gives glory to God for taking away the reproach of her barrenness. So what can we learn from God taking away the voice of Zechariah? We learn that God removes his prophetic voice of his people when they fail to live by faith. By prophetic voice, I don't mean predicting specifics of the future, but rather a Spirit-given gift to speak with authority and courage after having searched the Scriptures, prayed, and applied wisdom. When the church treats God's words as optional or outdated, or they confine them to only parts of life, or when they simply think of them as on par with the other words of man, the Lord eventually disciplines the unbelief with silence. We're given no witness, no power to confront the demons of the age. Without the Bible, the church has nothing of value to say. It simply becomes just another feeble institution of man that drifts along with the whims of popular opinion. If we want to speak against a culture that worships barrenness, we must become a people saturated with the whole counsel of God, who tremble at his words, meditate on them day and night, and courageously apply them in all areas of life. It is not enough to just speak out against the various sins of the day, although that's great and certainly courageous to do so, but families, churches, and nations must put into practice the words of Scripture, and do so as if they truly believe them all to be the inspired words of the Creator of the universe, which of course they are. Then the church will truly have something to say. It will be able to herald the glories of Christendom with Jesus Christ seated as King of it all. And this might sound all too abstract or too grand. What does it mean for our lives? But just like the church can lose its prophetic voice, so too can individuals, like we see here in the case of Zechariah. There is a difference between believing in God and believing the promises of God. Zechariah certainly believed in God, but he did not immediately believe the words of God from the angel Gabriel. Building Christendom, the kingdom of God, starts with individuals who, by God's grace, maintain their prophetic voice. Fathers and husbands, believe that you have the authority and duty to lead your family as Christ leads his church. Wives, mothers, you set the aroma of your homes. The Bible says you can be a fruitful vine that nourishes your people with joy and peace, or if you choose bitterness and discontent, you will be rottenness to their bones. Children, obey your parents and use your youth to study and enjoy God's creation. There is great work to be done. Let us be busy about our master's business. So 6 months pass, and Gabriel appears again, this time to Mary. He gives her the news that she would conceive a son whose name is Jesus, the Son of the Most High, whose kingdom will have no end. And we won't look at this portion of Luke in detail, but after receiving the news, Mary leaves to go visit her relative, Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, John the Baptist leaps for joy in the womb of Elizabeth. We have recorded for us Mary's song of praise, known as the Magnificat. And that brings us to verse 57, where we picked up the reading. And it's time for Elizabeth to give birth. By now, the awesome work of the Lord is no longer a secret. The relatives and neighbors all join in rejoicing with Zechariah and Elizabeth at the mercy of the Lord. When it's time for the boy's circumcision, they assume they will follow custom and name the son after the father. But Elizabeth stops them and says, "No, his name shall be John." They turn to Zechariah, and without hesitation, Zechariah writes out, remember, he can't speak at this time, so he writes out, "His name is John." It's already settled. Zechariah is no longer trifling with the words of God. He's learned his lesson. Immediately after confirming the name, Zechariah's voice returns, and the first thing on his lips is a blessing of God. Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, prophesies. His prophecy is commonly referred to as the Benedictus, which is just Latin for blessed, the first word of his prophecy, and it's been sung throughout church history. Zechariah had his voice taken away, but has now given it back for prophecy. His words model for us what the prophetic voice of the church should be. So we'll look at that now. So verse 68 reads, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, for he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." The first thing Zechariah does is give thanks to God. He speaks not of his own child, but by the Spirit prophesies of the child who would come after his own, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is described as a horn, like that of a wild ox or ram, representing power. God draws near to his people, remembering his promises, and in power brings redemption and salvation. So what are they being saved from? Well, we're told here in verse 71 that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The church has enemies, as we see here. An overarching theme of Scripture is that worship is warfare. There are three main battles Christians are engaged in. The first is sin in our own lives. John Owen famously wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." This is the training ground for all other battles. James writes, So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This leaves room for constant sanctification in our life. For as one learns more about God's word, about his creation, and develops their gifts that the Lord has given, there will be that much more room for application of these gifts as the Spirit convicts us to use them. So that's the first battle, sin in our own lives. The second is the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There are only two groups of people in all of history, believers and unbelievers, those covered by the blood of the Lamb and those who are not. God will crush all of his enemies. We pray and work for unbelievers to be crushed in this life by the power of the gospel. Until then, there is enmity, though, between these two groups. Culture war, as a term, gets used a lot, but it is true. There is a culture of death that hates the culture of life. There is no neutral option, no third way. You are in one of these two groups, caught in the middle of this conflict. Let us fight nobly for King Jesus. The final enemy that Christians face is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, principalities, and evil spiritual forces. Jesus put them all to open shame on the cross, we are told, and yet they still rage against his church. But we are promised that the church will prevail over the gates of hell. So we have real enemies, but Zechariah reminds us that we have real promises from God too. Zechariah recalls specifically the covenant oath God made with Abraham. God reiterates his promise to Abraham many times throughout the book of Genesis, but we'll just look at one of them. This is when, right after God has stopped Abraham from offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. God says in Genesis 22, he says this, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God promised three blessings to Abraham: innumerable offspring, a land for his offspring taken from their enemies, and blessings to the nations. The New Testament expounds on all of these. In Galatians 3, we more clearly see who the offspring of Abraham are. Verse 7 reads, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All those who have believed upon Jesus Christ are the children of Abraham." We, sitting right here, are both part of the fulfillment of this promise and the ongoing benefactors of its blessing. What an amazing promise. But it doesn't stop there. Romans 4 expands and clarifies the promise of land taken from their enemies. Verse 13 says, "For the promise to Abraham," so still talking of the promise to Abraham, "and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." You hear that? Heir of the world. The Greek word for world here is cosmos, from which we get our English word, and you probably guessed, cosmos. God's plan all along was much larger than just the land of Canaan. We have all been given a little part in which to exercise dominion and expand the crown rights of King Jesus. Notice the emphasis of faith on both these New Testament passages. All the promises flow from faith in Jesus Christ. Zechariah's faith faltered, and he was disciplined for it, but he is now faithfully proclaiming the faithfulness of God. The discipline of the Lord should drive us back to him and to his promises. We continue on now in verse 76. So Zechariah now turns and speaks of his own son. He says, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." John's ministry was particularly a ministry of repentance. Later, Luke accounts, "And he," that is John the Baptist, "went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We have all sinned against a holy and righteous God. The just punishment for sin is physical and spiritual death. But God, in his mercy, has made that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. Today is the day of that salvation. Turn from sin and trust in the promise of salvation." God's promises are great, so great they can sometimes be difficult to believe, just like in the case of Zechariah. But let us not fall into that same sin of unbelief. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus' first coming, and we, the church, get to be the forerunner of his second coming. We are gifted the responsibility of preparing the way, readying the nations to meet their king. To do this, the church must maintain our prophetic voice. This Christmas and every Christmas, let's celebrate and rejoice, firmly believing the promises of the Bible. We have so much to celebrate. And as we have seen, if we don't believe these awesome promises, God will remove our prophetic voice. Christmas hymns are just filled with so many of these truths. Here are just a few examples. In Hark the Herald, Angels Sing, it speaks about the incarnation. And it says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And then in the same song about the resurrection, it says, "Born that we may know, that we no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth." Similarly, Joy to the World speaks of the nations coming to Christ. It says, "He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." As the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we are called to take the promises of God and have them enliven all parts of our lives. Let's be a prophetic voice this Christmas in the way we bake cookies, wish people Merry Christmas, sing, put up lights, give gifts, worship on Sunday, doing it all to worship and glorify our King. The fullness of the earth is the Lord's. Let us rejoice in his coming. Would you pray with me? Father, your promises are so great. Preserve and strengthen our faith so that we can believe them. Help them to permeate all aspects of our lives. You kept the greatest promise of all and sent your one and only Son, the Messiah, to save us from our enemies, who willingly gave up his life to purchase righteousness for us. We are so thankful for that. And we thank you that we get to celebrate his coming this Christmas. We pray that we would do it joyously, all in worship of you. It's in Jesus' name that I